I'm going to hammer this point home. It's a good day. It's a good day. We're going to have a good time this morning. If you're not already having a good time already. But we're nearing the end of this Mythbuster series. Today is the last day of our Mythbuster series. We've been in it all spring. We've been talking about all kind of myths. How many of you grew up in church? I grew up in church. What you find is that you can go to church your whole life and realize that you did a whole lot of church stuff. You learned a whole lot of church things, but what you didn't really know was who Jesus is. You can go to church until you're blue in the face and then wake up the next morning and you'll feel like the exact same person, because you can have church all you want, but if you don't have Jesus, you ain't got nothing. And Jesus says the truth will set you free. And in church, we've taught a lot of things as truth that aren't really true. And because people don't know better, they believe it. And when you believe it, you think it's going to set you free. It's going to change your life. It's going to do something to you. But it doesn't. You wake up feeling the exact same way you felt yesterday. You wake up feeling like the exact same way you felt a year ago. You struggle with the same things you struggled with 5, 10, 15 years ago. And you go, man, I've done a whole lot of church, but I need something to change in my life. I need Jesus. And so Mythbuster series is getting past all the stuff, getting past stuff you believed your whole life, that the church has perpetuated or good Christians perpetuated. Heck, I've perpetuated in my life. That sound really good and you live your life according to it, but because it's not truth, it doesn't set you free. But God wants you to be free. So I always said that the first one was going to be a doozy, right? We tackled this idea. How many of you ever heard you need to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Or when somebody asks you, are you saved? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? How many of you done it? And we tackled that myth, right? Nowhere in the Bible does it say accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. It's not just not there. We tackled that one in the first one, that salvation isn't about accepting Jesus as your Savior. It's about coming to believe in Him as your Lord. To say, God, I give you my life. I give you me. And I might struggle. I ain't perfect. But all that I have, I'm just going to give to you. I'm gonna do this day by day. Every day I'm going to get up. I'm going to give you me. All of me. And trust you. That first one's a doozy. But this one's a doozy. This one I think might be even bigger. Might be even tougher for us to swallow. We're going to tackle this idea that you were created to worship. How many of you have ever said, we were created to worship God? We're going to break this myth down. It's a hard one because church folk, we hold on to this one. We like, especially if you come from church like we do, where we don't play no games. We just want to get in the presence of God. We want to worship Him. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around this one. But it's important for you to know why you're here. So everybody turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. It's okay if you don't have a Bible. We're going to put it up on the screen. Or you can look in your Bible, your smartphone, your iPad, your Surface, your laptop. Your Android, God forbid. Your Windows phone, all one of you on the state of Hawaii. The Windows phone. If you're old school, BlackBerry. If you're really old school, your Razor. Go ahead, look it up. It's okay. Just don't act like you're reading the Bible and be texting your friends, all right? I won't have you out of here in a little bit, so make sure, all right? Acts chapter 17, I want you to turn to verse 24. How many are you there? Everybody there? It says this. Paul is in Athens, one of the most philosophical cities in the entire world. The Greeks, the philosophers would gather on this hill called Mars Hill, and they would debate and they would talk philosophy all day long. And Paul comes into the middle of this. And he finds this altar, and it says, to the unknown God. Basically, they're saying, we're going to talk about what we don't know. We're going to worship what we don't know. And Paul gets up, and he says this, verse 24. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made of hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life breath and all things. God is all self-sufficient. He doesn't need your worship. Don't blame me. That's Paul talking right there. Don't come write me nasty emails, all right? Paul says, God, this God that you don't know, I know him. And you're worshiping what you don't know, but God didn't create you to worship as if he needed you. He had some insecurity in his life, and he said, I really need the praises of people. He says, I don't need to be worshiped by man's hand. The fact is, long before man existed, angels existed to worship him. So he created you for something far different than what we think. And Paul unlocks a key here. He says he wants to know you. Wants to know you. So, Father, here right now, in these few minutes we have together, I pray that you would unlock to us why we're here. God, we're not here to play church. We're not here to have church. God, we just watch a world around us that is looking for purpose. People waking up every single day saying, God, where's my joy? Where's my peace? And I pray, God, by breaking down the mythology surrounding who you are, we can give the world exactly what they're looking for. That the people in this room can find what they're looking for in you. Anoint me with your spirit today, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You can have a seat. So Paul comes to this hill in the most philosophical city on earth, where Socrates came from, Plato, these great philosophers. And they would talk about things like the meaning of life. And so philosophers would come from all over, and they would come to Mars Hill to debate. You are the best of the best. And all these different world systems, these world philosophies would come and converge on this point. And there was an altar commemorating the significance of this place, Mars Hill. And it said, to the unknown God. It's basically saying people are coming from all over the world to debate and to share their thoughts on the meaning of life. But he's an unknown God. And Paul gets up and he says, no, you might not know him, but I know him. And so he comes and he says, in verse 22, he says, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. He says, you're worshiping. These are men of worship. You're worshiping. But you're missing the point. You've given your lives to worship. You've brought objects of worship. You have an altar of worship. But you're missing the point. And I think this is where we are sometimes as church folk. How many of you grew up in church? Let me see your hands again. How many of you grew up in church? All right. He says, I see that you're really religious. You're really religious. You're really devout. You really worship, but you don't know who you're worshiping. I think that's a lot of Christians today. I think that's us. We worship a lot. We know how to do church. We know how to do a lot of church stuff. We know how to do a lot of things. But when the rubber meets the road, we don't really know him. We're like, you're kind of unknown to me. So we struggle with the same things everyone else around us struggles with. We have the same thoughts everyone else has. We're broken in all the places everyone else is broken. Because even though we're more religious than everyone else, we don't know Jesus no better than anybody else does. And we create this idea because for so long, my generation grew up in church where you were singing songs that were 20, 30, 40, some 500 and 600 years old. Holding on to a move that's no longer here. Holding on to a God who's moved on into today's world. And we hold on. And that's what we worship. And it's sort of like when somebody passes on from this earth, right? Somebody you love passes on. I say goodbye to my grandmother in the past year. And it would be like me. Actually, let me put it this way. I think this is even better. It would be like if my parents moved house. They moved. But instead of having a relationship with them by going to visit them at their new house, I keep going to the old one. Every day. And I sit down in the living room and I drink tea, drink coffee, and I sit there and I honor my parents. Now the intention might be nice and all, but how many of you know after a while it's going to feel kind of dead, right? And for so long, that's where worship's been. We still sing the same hymns that somebody wrote 300 years ago. Well, I love the hymns. I love them. I love the feeling behind them. The problem is we don't just sing the hymns. We sing them the same way they sang them 200 years ago. Church keeps the organ salesman in business. Not saying you can't use an organ, whatever, but we do things the same way. We are conditioned to do the same thing. You will get up in the morning, eat the same breakfast, listen to the same radio station on your way to the same job, eat the same lunch, talk to the same people, get off from work at the same time, go home, and watch the same TV show. We're conditioned to do the same thing over and over again. It's comfortable. It gives us a little bit of stability. And so in church, that's what we've done. So here comes this movement, right? My generation comes along and says, it's not good enough for us to sit in God's house. We got to be able to talk to God. Because it's not a relationship to sit in the same house where he was. I want to know where he is because I want to see his face. I watched my parents go to church. I've gone to church for 20 years and I feel the same way. I struggle with the same. I'm tired of the same existence. I'm ready to see him. I'm ready to read that Bible and to see the same things that happened in the Bible to happen in my life. And that's what I'm looking for. And I don't care where he is, I'm going to find him. And I don't want to just worship him by singing him a bunch of songs. I want to worship him with all of my heart, all of my strength, everything that's in me. That's what I want. So we created, what we did was we swung the pendulum all the way from this place where we were singing songs, but a lot of us weren't really worshiping. And we swung it all the way to the other side and said, this is worship. Worship is everything. Everything. And we created this thing that says, I was made to worship. It was made in reaction to this idea of church where worship wasn't very important at all. I was made to worship. Which, as we're going to see, it's not all false. The problem is that if you read the Bible, like so often with our beliefs, the truth is actually somewhere in the middle. What were we created for? Everybody turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 8. Everybody still with me? Give me a wave. Hey, hey, hey. Because when we say I was created to worship, that's why I worship, then what I start doing is I worship because I'm supposed to. The Bible doesn't explicitly say why we were created, why God created us. It doesn't say God was sitting there and said, hey, you know what? I want to make man because. But if you know who God is, you'll start to understand why you were put on this earth. Psalm chapter 8, starting verse 3, it says this. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or, in other words, in all of creation, creation is so vast, so big. This universe is so amazing, so mighty. What is little old man? Why do you care about me? And the son of man that you visit him. You hear that? Why do you think about me? And why do you want to know me? You have made him, or for you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him, why? To have dominion over the works of your hand. You have put all things under his feet. Okay. 1 John 4 says, God is love. How many of you know what love is? Right? Love and worship, if you get anything today, are not the same thing. Love and worship are not the same thing. You can love something and not worship it. You can worship something and not love it. They're not the same thing. In church, we kind of make them equal. Right? I can prove this to you. All right? Burger and Heidi. Heidi, do you love Andrew? With all your heart, with everything in you, you love him. Right? Even when he runs around all day and he smells kind of bad, he's got to take a bath, you still love him. Right? Right? Do you worship him? Wait, what? So you love him with everything in you, but you don't worship him. Tammy, you have two sons, right? Tammy and Taylor, do you love them? With all your heart, everything in you, you would die for them. You hesitated there. You die. It's like, is David with me or not? Because somebody's got to take care of these children, and the mom's better equipped. So, I mean, if we're both together, then, you know, I would be like, David, you know. You love them. Do you worship them? There's a difference between love and worship. There's a difference between love and worship. God is love. Love is based on giving, not taking. If you read 1 Corinthians 13, it says that love never thinks about itself. It's self-sacrificial. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5 that God showed us his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for you. In other words, when you didn't know Jesus, when you didn't care to know Jesus, when you were living your own life, doing your own things your own way, and messing everything up, he loved you enough that he died for you. It's all predicated on giving. So God, who is love, who only thinks about giving and not taking, would not create you so you can give him something, so he can get something from you. How many parents here, when you decided to have children, your primary reason was you said, you know what? You know what's missing in my life? I need little creatures who can follow me and, like, adore me. They'll, like, bow to my every whim. They'll sing songs to me telling me how great I am. That would be awesome. Hey, Stacy, let's have kids. Won't that be fun? How many of you said that as parents? You? I want some adoration. That's our worship pastor, guys. He's like, we were created to worship. I'm a worship pastor. My kids worship me. Right? You don't say that, right? You don't do that. Why do you have kids? Why did you have kids? That's a philosophical question now, isn't it? Some of you are like, I really don't know. I felt kind of sick one day, and I picked up a pregnancy test, and it was positive. And I was like, okay, cool, I'll roll with that right now. Why? Why do we have kids? Why do you have kids? Because maybe there's something inside of you that says it's great being married, but I want to share love in my lifetime with something more than just us. Right? I want something to live beyond just me and my existence on the earth. I want to leave something behind. I want to give to this world something. More of my love. More of us. Maybe I don't want to just share my lifetime experiencing fellowship and relationship with just one person. You have children because you want to give them your love, and not so you can get from them. If us who are human parents understand this principle, then how much more your heavenly Father wanted to create you? Not because he needs you to worship him. Not because he needs you to give him anything. He created you because he loves you. Because he's the embodiment of love, and love without an ability to express is just frustrated. I love my wife, and if my wife wasn't here, like she's not here today, it would be frustrating to live in relationship with my wife and not have her here. I need to express that love. And God, who is infinitely love, infinitely loving, perfectly loving, can't have enough people to love. He didn't put you on this earth so you could just exist. He didn't put you on this earth so you could just struggle. He didn't put you on this earth because he needs you to tell him how great he is. He didn't put you on this earth so you could just come to church. put you on this earth so he could have the pleasure of knowing you. And you could have the pleasure of knowing him. That's how he completes your life. All the missing places. All the places that you lie in bed at night when there's nobody around and the lights are off and it's just you alone with your thoughts. All those places. He created you so he could fill it. Because it gives him pleasure to watch you be everything that you can be, just like it gives me greatest pleasure to watch my children be everything that they can be. And when I, as a parent, lavish my love on my children and they feel the warmth of that love and the protection and the happiness and the joy of that comes with it, you know what they do? They wear t-shirts that say, "My dad is completely awesome." They run up in the middle of the day when you walk to the door and they hug you and go, "I love you. You're the best dad. You're the best mom." Why? Worship comes naturally to those who love God. God didn't create you to worship because that means he created you to get something from you. He created you so he could love you. But the byproduct of that is that you just love him back. You just can't help it. You just want to love him. When God sets you free from the struggle of your life, it makes you want to love him. That's how much he loves you. It's not duty. I think God's setting some people free this morning from this sense of duty that comes with following God. It's not a sense of duty. My children, it's not a sense of duty for them to love me. I would rather them obey me because they love me than out of a sense of duty. We talk about Pentecost today. Before Pentecost was Passover, but before Passover was what we call Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is when Jesus came into Jerusalem the week before he was going to die. It kind of set everything in motion. But you know what I always found interesting about Palm Sunday? This is, and I'm gonna be very honest with you. I don't give Palm Sunday much weight. If you notice, Palm Sunday kind of came and went this year, and I didn't really say a whole lot about it. Not because it doesn't mean anything, but we celebrate Jesus coming into there, and we have our palm branches, right? That's kind of why it got its name Palm Sunday, because people laid down their palm branches as Jesus came into Jerusalem, sitting on the colt, right? On that donkey. But what's crazy is the same people that worshiped him that day, 1 week later, were saying, "Crucify him." They worshiped him, but they didn't love him. You know what that tells me? The size of your worship doesn't necessarily tell you the size of your love. You can come in here, you can jump and dance and shout and raise up your hands. But Monday through Saturday, we're going to find out if you really love him. You can jump, you can do the motions, you can be the best looking Christian in the world, and then you can turn around and gossip about everybody, lie about everybody, cheat on your taxes, cheat on your wife. You can do all kinds of things, and it doesn't matter how good you worship. But it's impossible to really love God and not really worship. And God doesn't want us to be like those folk that worshiped him, and then when the going got tough, threw their hands up in the air and said, I can't do this. He would rather have your heart than have your worship. But if he truly has your heart, he'll have both. He created you so he could love you. Everything else is just gravy. Everybody stand up with me.